I would ask you at this time to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. And once again, we'll be reading the entire chapter. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy word. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, "Go, number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it." And Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, "I have sinned greatly, because I have done this thing. But now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." Then the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and tell David, saying, Thus says the Lord, I offer you 3 things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout the territory of Israel. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me." And David said to Gad, "I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. As he was destroying, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster and said to the angel who was destroying, "It is enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Then David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." Therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his 4 sons who were with him hid themselves. But Ornan continued threshing wheat. So David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed before David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." But Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I also give you the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." Then King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place, and David built there an altar to the Lord, and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. So the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to its sheath. At that time, when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering, which Moses had made in the wilderness, were at that time at the high place of Gibeon. But David could not go in before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this afternoon. Amen. Dear congregation, you may have noticed the title of my sermon this afternoon is four words. I give it all. I give it all. Now that's the sort of phrase, the sort of statement that when you find it in the Bible, you immediately are taken with it. It catches your eye, and perhaps you do a double take and you say, well, who said that? Ornan the Jebusite. Well, then I want to know more about Ornan the Jebusite. I mean, anyone who would make a statement like that, such a bold, such a powerful statement, I want to know who this man is. I want to know what makes him tick. I want to have that same attitude that he had. I want to be able to say, I give it all. So, my dear friends, let's take some time this afternoon and consider Ornan the Jebusite. Who is this man that plays such a crucial role in the Lord's merciful deliverance of his people in 1 Chronicles chapter 21? Well, first we consider his background. His background. He is obviously a Jebusite. And the Jebusites, as we saw last Lord's Day, were really part of the Canaanite tribes. The city of Jerusalem was under was really a subset of the overall group called the Amorites. It was part of the tribes that were in the land of Canaan that when the Lord told Abraham, he said, the cup of the Amorites, their iniquity is not yet full, but when it became full, the Lord brought his people out of bondage in Egypt through the wilderness and into Canaan with an order to destroy all the Canaanite tribes because of their bloodthirsty cruelty and violence, because of their wicked idolatry and immorality. These nations were ripe for the just wrath of God. And so in the same way that God sent the flood to destroy pretty much everybody but Noah's family, in the same way Israel and its armies was like a flood or like fire and brimstone that just came in to wipe out the entire society, man, woman, and child. And this stems from an earlier curse that was placed upon Canaan when we see Noah getting drunk, lying uncovered in his tent, and Shem and Japheth cover over the offense in love, but Ham is disrespectful. And so God places a curse through Noah upon Ham's son, Canaan. Cursed be Canaan. So, I mean, the Jebusites were doubly cursed. They were cursed from the days of Noah. They were devoted to destruction under Moses and Joshua. This Ornan the Jebusite was part of a race, of an ethnic group that had been cursed by the Lord. And we know that David went into the city of Jerusalem. They mocked him, the Jebusites. They said, well, we can put our blind and lame people on the walls and we'll still be able to defend anyone who tries to attack us. But of course, David, as a picture of Christ, our conquering king, had no trouble at all invading. He sent his men through the water system of the city, conquered the Jebusites, and no doubt faithfully followed out that command of total annihilation, total destruction of this Canaanite people. So it raises the question, if all of that happened, I think back in 2 Samuel 5 or thereabouts, why is Ornan still alive? Why is he still a landowner in the city of Jerusalem? Well, probably what's happening here is that he was spared because he converted to become a worshiper of the true God. We see this when Joshua came through to the city of Jericho, that Rahab, by faith, received the spies, showed hospitality, hung that scarlet cord from her window, and essentially defected and converted and became a part of the Israelite people. The Old Testament is full of examples here and there of God showing that His mercy is beyond one particular ethnic group, beyond Israel, but He's always gathering from the ends of the earth. And so probably Ornan is an example of a Gentile convert who was spared and allowed to have his place in the city. Now, another thing that's interesting about him is that as a Jebusite, he almost certainly would not have been counted in the census that David had just taken. Now, we've seen that some of David's motivations for taking this census included pride, self-reliance. He's almost making an idol, making a god out of the numbers, making an idol out of how many soldiers, how much military power he has, and perhaps it helps him to sleep at night, and we can certainly relate to that temptation. But notice that by the time this whole story unfolds, Israel and Jerusalem's fate, if you can call it that, their destiny hangs in the balance of a man who was not taken in this census. In other words, the success or failure, the survival or lack thereof of the city of Jerusalem now rests in the hands of Ornan the Jebusite. Will he give David this land to build an altar? Will he be on board? It all hangs in the balance of this man's faithfulness. And it's as if the Lord is saying, David, you're relying on all these children of Abraham, but I can raise up children for Abraham from this pile of stones. I can raise up those that are faithful to bear the burden and to help defend the city. And Ornan is an example of this. The Lord will not deliver His people through anyone that was taken in that census. And so Ornan comes forward. And it's interesting, in the Scriptures and even in our own experience, we see this phenomenon where you have people that are raised in the church, raised in a godly home. They have all the advantages that you could imagine. They're protected from so many temptations that plague so many people in our society who don't have a Christian background. And these people have every advantage. They hear the gospel preached. They have Bibles in their home. They have everything. Faithful parents, faithful elders, faithful brothers and sisters in the church to stir them up to love and good works. And they see, they taste of all of the heavenly wonders of the gospel inside the church. And yet they fall away. And yet it's as if, as Hebrews 6 describes, it's as if all the rain just falls on this fertile soil, or at least it appears to be fertile, but the rain falls on it and the sunshine and all of these things. And instead of bearing herbs and useful plants and fruits, instead it bears only thorns and thistles. And yet at the same time, amidst this contrast of curse and of unbelief, you find almost out of nowhere the Lord can raise up godly Christians. And you say, where did they come from? They didn't have those advantages. They didn't have all these things that so many in the church have neglected and ignored. But the Lord has His way of saving whom He desires to save and hardening those whom He will harden. And we see this pictured in the Song of Solomon. And it's really a beautiful picture of the grace of God, especially for someone like Ornan the Jebusite, such a wonderful, godly believer who comes, as it were, out of nowhere. In Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 2, it says, like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. And that's telling us something in general, that human nature is like a thorny, cursed, depraved thing. That when God saves anyone, it's as a lily, a flower from among the thorns. But when the Lord does it in a situation where you have complete and utter unbelief, like the Jebusite nation, and He raises up this godly believer to be a beautiful picture of the grace of God. And then even, I would dare to say, Spurgeon makes this point in his sermons on the Song of Solomon. He says that, is not this lily among the thorns, is it not also a picture of God's grace in the lives of those who are added to the church, that perhaps even in the midst of a backslidden church, or a church that is lukewarm or spiritually dead, that it's often those that are added through radical conversion out of nowhere that become really the pillars and shine the greatest light in the midst of the church. And you see this in the life of Caleb. Caleb the Kenizzite, he's from the tribe of Edom. He's a descendant of Esau. And yet, is not Caleb a picture of this, where he comes in and he serves as one of the tribal heads, as one of the spies that goes into the land of Canaan? And 10 of the spies bring back a false and unbelieving report that they should not go into the land. 10 of the spies are unbelieving. And then you have Joshua, the son of Nun. Of course, he's faithful. You don't want to take that for granted, but I mean, it's Joshua. But then you have Caleb the Kenizzite, who out of nowhere stands with Joshua in faith. And when 600,000 of the Israelites are unbelieving, this Kenizzite stands as a lily among the thorns and as a picture of the grace of God in the midst of a spiritual wilderness. We see it in the life of Ruth as well. When God takes someone who is a Moabite, one who was out in those lands that were cursed by God, out among those lands and among those nations that are without hope, without God, without Christ in this world. And yet he places a spark of divine grace in her life, so that while Israel is doing what's right in their own eyes and pursuing whatever they feel like doing with impunity during the period of the judges, the Lord raises up Ruth, who says of her ailing mother-in-law that where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God is my God. And she doesn't do what's right in her own eyes. She doesn't go back and find a Moabite husband that would probably give a more promising outlook for her, humanly speaking. But she's a lily among the thorns. And we see it as well in numerous examples. Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch in the days of Jeremiah, when the whole nation is just rejecting Jeremiah. They've actually gone so far as they throw him in a pit. He's sinking in the mud. In the king's palace, there's a pit and he's in it, the cistern. And he's in the cistern and the brethren are nowhere to be found. And here we have Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch. And he comes and rescues Jeremiah from the pit and the Lord blesses him. We see it in the life of our Lord, in his ministry. He preaches to privileged Nazareth, and what happens? They have nothing but unbelief, and they find fault with him. But then he comes to this Roman centurion, and he says, I've not found such great faith, no, not in all of Israel. What a glorious thing. And our Lord takes opportunity there to say that there's coming a day when those from east and west will be gathered. Gentiles will be gathered around the table in glory with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets. But the children of the kingdom will be cast out. And it's a mysterious thing. It's an amazing thing. And it brings glory to God. And here we see Ornan the Jebusite faithfully, loyally serving God in Jerusalem, loyal to David, and faithful to God himself. This is his background and tells a little bit about him. But let's look at his Christian life. And as we do so, we consider his faith. His faith. Now, people talk a lot about faith. Faith is a word you even hear. It's one of those few biblical theological words that you still hear on the news. You still see it. It's in the national conversation. People are still talking about faith. But a lot of that talk is cheap. I mean, what is the substance of this faith? What is the objective truth behind it? What is true faith? A lot of people say they have faith. James, in fact, the epistle of James points out that many people are claiming to have faith, but he says you need to show your faith by your action, by your works, by what you do. And faith is best seen in action. That's why the greatest passage in the Bible about faith is Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about faith as the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for. And it goes on not just to give some ethereal definition, but to describe the faith in action of so many believers in the Old Testament. Faith is best seen in action. And one of the ways that we see faith in action is when a person is faced with the imminent reality of death. That is just one of those moments in life that, to one extent or another, I guess most of us, if not everyone, will face that. I guess you could die in your sleep. Maybe you wouldn't face the imminent prospect or reality of death, but it's something that many, many people face because everyone dies. And how we die, whether we die in faith, like Hebrews 11 says the patriarchs did, they died in faith. And that's not just talking about the moment when they died, but death, we know death is a process. In a sense, we're all dying right now. As the seconds tick on the clock, we're all dying. But when we face the reality that we're going to die in a short period of time, or we have a terminal disease, we begin to wrestle with it and we begin to really see what our faith is made of. Will we die? Will we be dying in faith? We see here in the life of Ornan the Jebusite that he faced the real prospect of imminent death. Now, oftentimes when we go door to door or when we're sharing the gospel, we'll say to people, what if you died today? What if you died today and where would you go? And so many people are indifferent toward that. So many people, they say, well, oh, I'd go into the ground. And they sort of chuckle at the question. But the fact is that you can be indifferent. You can mock that question all you want, but it's a question that you need to reckon with. Because when you face that report from the doctor that tells you that you have cancer, or that tells you that you have 6 weeks to live, when you face the reality of imminent death, when you're braking and you think everything's fine, you're on the highway and all of a sudden you hit that black ice and your car starts going, your heart skips a beat and you don't know where you're going to be in the next 5 seconds, my friend, you need to answer this question. This is an important question. And it's so important that we be able to die in faith and to face the prospect of death in that way. And Ornan does it. He turns, we're told in verse 20, he turns and says he turned and saw the angel. Now, earlier in the chapter, it describes what he would have seen. Verse 16. It says what David saw when he lifted up his eyes. He saw the angel of the Lord. Again, we think probably the pre-incarnate Christ, the messenger, angel of the covenant. But he saw him standing between earth and heaven, having in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. That's what he saw. He's there. He's threshing his grain. And he looks up and he sees Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, coming as it were in the clouds with a sword of judgment in his hand, standing between earth and heaven. And friends, Ornan didn't get a memo from God that said the plague is over. Let's be clear about that. There's no indication in the text that God the Father relayed that message that the angel was to stop, that he somehow relayed it to Ornan. I mean, he's seen 70,000, or he's heard about it, 70,000 people, 70,000 men are dead in the midst of Israel. And there's an imminent threat of destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And here he is on Mount Moriah, on his own threshing floor with his four sons, and he sees the angel of God's judgment standing there, burnishing this sword of judgment. Now, if anything is going to cause you to have that black ice moment, it's this. He's facing the imminent prospect of death. And notice that his four sons who were with him hid themselves. They were helping him thresh the grain and they run away. They hide themselves. And is this not a picture of how most people actually respond to the prospect of imminent death and of the judgment of God when they think of it? Perhaps when they face it, they want to run and hide. They want to respond like Adam and Eve before their conversion, when God came in the garden and said, Adam, where are you? And later he says he hid because he knew he was naked. He knew that he deserved the judgment of God. And so he hid in his own self-righteousness. He and his wife Eve, they hid in the trees of the garden from the Lord because they were afraid. They were afraid. They hid themselves. We see this again. And it's interesting, so much of what you see in Genesis is found in the book of Revelation as well, because in Revelation 6, we're told the response of unconverted people at the second coming of Christ. Chapter 6, verse 14, "Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Who can stand in the judgment? When that sword of judgment is put in front of your face, when imminent death comes, can you stand? Can you face it in faith? What's remarkable here is that we see Ornan the Jebusite actually facing the judgment of God in faith. Now, our translation, I'm not actually comfortable with this translation, but it really does the job. It says that he continued threshing wheat. And I think, honestly, virtually every other translation just says, "Now he was threshing wheat." In other words, that's what he and his sons were doing when this all happened. And I think the ESV even puts this part at the beginning of the verse to emphasize that. Not that he continued after he saw the sword of judgment, as if he was just sort of indifferent toward it or distracted. But the point is, he didn't run and hide. Whatever we know, he didn't run and hide. He stood there and faced the imminent prospect of death and judgment to come. And in the Psalms, we learn how he did that. Because in the Psalms, we're told, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." This tells us that beneath the surface, we see the fruit of his faith. We can infer he had it, that he believed the promise of God to forgive his sins through the sacrifice of Christ to come, that whatever extent he understood that theologically, he understood in principle the mercy and forgiveness of God through a sacrifice, through an offering. And we're told that he stood there, essentially, and faced off because he had that forgiveness. He feared God, but he didn't fear the wrath of God because he was standing by faith. We're told in Psalm 112 as well of the godly man, the righteous man. "He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid." We know why he stood there. We know why he was not afraid of these evil tidings. It's because his trust, his faith was in the Lord, his God. Now you say, well, how did he come to exercise that faith in this split second, surprising encounter with death and judgment? How did he do it? And the answer is that he was prepared. I don't think Ornan was just living his life as a cavalier Christian and just sort of going along his merry way and gallivanting around in worldly lifestyle. And then this happened and all of a sudden he somehow musters up faith. No, I think he was prepared. As Amos says to the people of God, "Prepare to meet thy God." Ornan was prepared. He was exercising faith each day, even in his daily work as he's threshing grain. He has faith that God will provide, that God will give the crops to support his family, that God will enable him to raise his four sons, that God will bless him, that God will forgive his daily sins. Ornan is trusting and believing in God every single day. And so that when out of nowhere this split second threat comes, he's ready. He's ready. I once had someone tell me, in fact, this was in preparation for presbytery exams, but he said, "You never rise to the occasion. You always fall back on your training." You always fall back on your training. And this man, Ornan, was a man who was training and exercising himself unto faith and godliness every single day. And that reminds us that if we hope to die in faith, we need to be living in faith and living by faith. When Jesus died on the cross, he died in faith. He said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." But is there any doubt that that's the way he lived as well? There's no doubt. He lived by faith. That's why he could die in faith. He entrusted himself to the Lord every single day. And that's why he was able to die the death of the righteous. When Balaam famously says in his prophecy that he desired to die the death of the righteous, what does that mean? Well, Balaam didn't die the death of the righteous. No one can unless they're living the life of the righteous by faith in God every single day, so that we can say to live is Christ and to die is gain. But we also see something of Ornan's hope, not merely his faith, but also his hope. I mean, if you have faith, you're going to have hope. If you believe what God has promised, walking by faith, not by sight, then you're going to believe that eventually the sight will come. Eventually the promise will be fulfilled. Many of the patriarchs died not having received the promises, but it says of Abraham, because he had Isaac, that in that sense he had received the promise in Hebrews 11. Because Isaac was the fulfillment. The faith had become sight in that respect. Yet, of course, he had to offer him up and a greater act of faith as well. But there's a hope that Ornan has of good things to come. And we see a Christian's hope again in action. There's no other way to really show forth your hope. You can say, I hope this, I hope that. We do it so trivially sometimes. But if you want to see real hope, it's only seen in action. One of the ways we see hope in action is in the way that we regard our earthly possessions. How do we regard the possessions, the earthly wealth, the earthly resources and benefits that the Lord has given us? How do we do it? What is our relationship to the things of this world, even the good things that God has given us? Well, we're told in Psalm 62, verse 10, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. You can really tell a person's hope by what they set their heart on, whether it's heavenly treasure, whether it's things to come, or whether it's the things they can get their hands on in this life and in this world. What do you set your heart on? We know the rich young ruler showed his true colors. He showed what he was hoping in. It was his riches. It was his wealth. He clung to it. He wouldn't give up. He wouldn't let go. And he went away sorrowful, pierced with misery. But we see in Zacchaeus, for instance, the tax collector who repented, gave half of his wealth to the poor and paid a recompense to all those that he had defrauded and basically had very little left. But he received Christ with joy. Why? Because he had the hope of a greater and enduring substance to come. We see it in the Apostle Paul, who counted all things as loss for the sake of Christ, knowing Christ and attaining to the resurrection of the dead. He had a hope. And we know the natural man doesn't have that hope. And we see it like the rich fool in Jesus' parable in Luke chapter 12, I think it is, where his hope is in building more barns, bigger barns, and filling the barns, and then filling that barn, and have all these barns full of resources. And he can sit back and say to his soul, as if he even really lives his life like he has a soul, but he says to his soul that, oh, I can sit back and enjoy this. I'm good to go for many years to come. I have security in my earthly possessions. And the hope of the worldly person is that they have these things and they can keep them and that they can build on them and grow and gain. But that's not the hope of the true Christian. The hope of the true Christian is described for us in the words of Job, chapter 31, verse 24. If I have made gold my hope, or said to fine gold, you are my confidence. If I have rejoiced because my wealth was great and because my hand had gained much. He goes on to say he would be worthy of the judgment of God. We see as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Words that we ought to come back to and that it's so easy to forget if we don't come back to them on a regular basis. 1 Corinthians 7:29. Brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. My friends, we ought to regard the things of this world, we ought to keep them at arm's length. They're blessings from God, no doubt, and we ought to use them for the glory of God and for the eternal benefit of ourselves and others, but let us never set our hearts upon them as though we would not be willing to give them up in a heartbeat if the Lord called us to surrender them. And that's precisely the example of hope that Paul points out in his letter to the Hebrews. Chapter 10, verse 34, he says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward." My dear friends, the hope of Ornan is seen very clearly in how easily, how freely, how cheerfully he generously gives to the cause of God when he's called upon to do it. David comes and says, "Can I have your threshing floor?" And we know how beloved a man's land was in these days, that it was the inheritance of his fathers. This man's a Jebusite, but he must have clung to whatever family history he might have had on this land. You can imagine in his heart how the average person would have just cringed at the thought of selling his land to the king. And he doesn't just sell it. He gives it freely for nothing. He's willing to turn down. He doesn't set his heart on gold and riches. He's willing to turn it all down and give it. The land of his forefathers, he's willing to give it to David for the cause of God. And not only that, but he's willing to give his oxen that he was using in his agriculture, his oxen for burnt offerings, his threshing implements for wood, the wheat of his for the grain offering, the very crop that he's threshing. He's willing to give it all to the Lord, to David. I mean, imagine the hope he must have had in heavenly treasure if he's willing to pretty much give up everything, at least in this passage that we see that he owns, for the cause of God. He loves God. He says, "I give it all." And is there any doubt that included in there is not his own soul, his own life, his own energy? He gives it all to the Lord. And he does it without grieving. So often, even as Christians, when we're called upon to give, there is perhaps that split second, or perhaps longer, period of time when we grieve over the thing we have to part with. And it's hard. And perhaps we give it, but really, there's something inside of us that holds back. That's uncomfortable that we gave that. And perhaps there's a bitterness. Why couldn't somebody else have given? Or why this? Or why that? And notice the sheer abundance of hope that he has in an eternal inheritance by the fact that he gives these things up immediately, cheerfully, without any indication of grief over the loss of these things. He can't hand it over to David sooner, and he's willing to give it for free. What a beautiful picture of that detachment from earthly things that we ought to have as Christians, looking ahead to our great and blessed hope in heaven. Well, we see also, in addition to his faith and his hope, of course, his love. His love. And biblically speaking, maybe it's a broken record, but this is something that's best seen in action. We can love with our lips, but are we loving in word and in deed? And we see at the final judgment that Christ himself speaks of the people of God, the true Christians, being shown to be who they truly are, being shown to be those redeemed by himself, being shown to be regenerate and godly people, being shown to be those who have not only had Christ purchase redemption for them and purchase heaven for them, but they've been prepared for heaven by a life of godliness, that holiness without which no man will see the Lord. And the mark of that holiness and that faithfulness is, in Matthew 25, verse 40, that they've had love for the brethren. Love for the brethren. This is a classic characteristic mark of true Christianity, of true faith, of true repentance, of true regenerate spirituality, that it produces a love for the brethren. Whatever you've done for the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And we see this with Ornan the Jebusite very clearly. When David comes to him, we're told that in verse 21, Ornan bowed before David with his face to the ground. Now, you may find that not to be such an amazing thing. Well, he bowed to his king. But here we're talking about a Jebusite who no doubt had friends, perhaps family members, countrymen that were slaughtered when David took the city of Jerusalem. From an earthly standpoint, from a familial standpoint, there's nothing in his fallen human nature that would in any way gravitate toward David as his king or submit to him or honor him in this way. Nevertheless, he bows his face before David. Not only that, but David had not exactly been doing himself any favors of late in terms of ruling the country. He had committed murder and adultery. There had been several attempted coups against him. And we don't know to what extent Ornan knew the source of this particular judgment of 70,000 men being killed and the city threatened. But potentially, if somehow he knew that David was the culprit there as well and that David had committed this sin, you could just imagine all the many temptations to be disrespectful and unloving toward David. In other words, to just respond when David needs something, you say, oh, now you need something. Oh, the king, you're riding around on your high horse. Oh, you need something from me, the average Joe. Well, you're out of luck. I'm not going to give it to you. You see, that natural mentality, that sinful attitude is nowhere to be found. He shows reverence and honor. We're told in verse 23 again, when David asks to buy the land, he goes, he takes it one, you know, he says, I'll take it one step further. I'll give you the land. Take it to yourself. Let my Lord the King do what is good in his eyes. That's Christian love in action. He loves David because he loves the Lord. And he loves David not only in word, not just saying the Pledge of Allegiance every morning, so to speak, to David and to Israel, but he loves him indeed. And we see John emphasizing this in 1 John 3. He says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He goes on to say, by this we know love, because he, meaning Christ, laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Ornan is laying down his life, his livelihood. He's laying it down and giving it to King David. John goes on. He says, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. There you see a great mark of grace that can really provide a great deal of assurance when we see the Lord working in our hearts and lives to give freely, generously, lovingly to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. There's one other thing that Ornan does here out of love for David, and it's mentioned for us in 1 Samuel 24, verse 23. It's very important because Ornan says to David, in giving him these things for the sacrifice, he says, may the Lord your God accept you. May the Lord your God accept you. You might look at that and say, well, Ornan is saying the Lord is David's God, but he's not Ornan's God. No, that's not what he's saying. Look closer. Look closer. Here's David, having twice had the nation rebel against him and seek to replace him with someone else as the king. The nation has abandoned him twice. And during that time, many have cursed his name and said, the Lord is through with you. You're a bloodthirsty man. They cursed him to the face. They said, the Lord has abandoned you. He's left you alone. He's removed his blessing and his favor from you. The Lord is finished with you. He's given up on you. And Ornan says, I don't think so. He says, David, King David, my Lord, the King, God hasn't given up on you. I haven't given up on you. You're still my Lord, the King. You're still part of God's plan to bless his people. I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to encourage you because the Lord is still your God. And I still believe the promises. David, won't you believe? Won't you be encouraged that God hasn't given up on you? That's a glorious thing. And we need more of that in the church today. We need more Ornans to come alongside. We all need to be instructed, perhaps rebuked by this, that here he comes to David at his lowest moment where he could have kicked him while he was down, but he encourages him. He stirs him up. He shakes him, as it were, and says, may the Lord your God accept you. What a glorious thing. Now, there's just one more thing that I want to mention here about Ornan the Jebusite, and that is his reward. His reward. But we see a reward given to this man, not just the reward of eternal life in heaven, but he receives a reward in this life. As Jesus said, whoever's made a sacrifice of any one of a number of things for the sake of Christ and his gospel, he says that he will give them a reward in this life with persecutions and in the life to come, eternal life. Mark 10, verse 30. And so we see here really an earthly reward. And it's important that we see it because so often the Lord does reward us tangibly in our own lives as a token of that great reward that is to come. And we see here that when Ornan offers to give all of these things for free without payment from David, we see David responding in a way that is such a picture of how the Son of David will respond to us and does respond to us when we give and surrender things to him. And we desire to do that not primarily for the reward, although that's part of it, but not primarily for the reward. We'll do it freely. We'll be a doorkeeper in the house of our God if only we can serve him faithfully and be with him. But David here and Christ ultimately says, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price. David is willing to give him this money. He's not even asking for it, but it's almost as a reward. That God has given Ornan this reward. And is it 600 shekels of gold? And I was preparing for my sermon and I came up with the modern equivalent of $312,000. Now, unfortunately, since then, I think it's probably closer to just about $300,000. But in any event, this is a lot of money. David's giving him a lot of money to a man who didn't ask for anything. And this tells us that David here and the Son of David ultimately is no man's debtor. Whatever you've given for the Lord, he will add to it a blessing, a reward. And he often does it in ways that we can see his hand at work, that we can see he's the one who promises, those who honor me, I will honor. I don't think Eric Little refused to run on the Lord's Day in the Olympics because he wanted God to give him a gold medal. I don't think that was his primary or his motivation really at all. But you see, God blessed it. God gave him the victory. God showed and really glorified himself through honoring that man's self-sacrifice. And that's what he does to us. And he says, as Malachi says, he says, try me in this. You give to me. You sacrifice for me, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be enough room to receive it. That's the God we serve, not just in heaven, not just in eternity, but the God who's here right now, who blesses, who encourages, and who gives us that reward in this life with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you cast down one and raise up another. You have mercy on one and harden another. These things are beyond what we can grasp. But we know that all things are in your hand, that all things are moving toward that which glorifies you, your mercy, your justice, your kindness, your severity. All things are through you and by you and unto you. Praise be to your holy name. We pray that you would raise up more Ornans in our midst, that we would follow his example in his Christ-like faith and hope and love, and that we would share in that reward in glory, and even now in this life, for Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.